First and foremost, we want to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting in our midst. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We hope to say some things that will be of encouragement to you and then be true to God's word. Again, as has already been stated, if you have any questions about what you're about to hear, we'd be more than glad to entertain those questions and come to it, thus saith the Lord. Let me begin this morning by first of all telling you how happy I am to be home. I had a wonderful trip, probably the best trip I've had of the 10 trips that I have taken, and probably the most grueling and enduring of all the trips that I've taken thus far. But I am thankful for the grace and the mercy of God that kept me healthy, that kept me to make all my preaching appointments, and I'm going to give a report of that trip next Sunday morning in my lesson. I have to put it together. I'm going to do that this week, and I'll give you a synopsis of what I accomplished and what was done while I was away from you. I also will have a report that I'm going to be sending to people who gave me funds for my trip, for Bibles and for things like that. I'll get that out hopefully next week. I want you to know that we bought more Bibles than any time that I've been. We bought over 3,000. Spent over $20,000 in buying Bibles that went out all over the Philippines. And the brethren, they're so grateful and they're so thankful for the generosity of brethren that make those things possible. We could not do them of our own. But between me and Brother Halbrook, we were able to purchase more than in any other previous trip that we've taken. Also, I want to thank publicly, I'd like to thank the man who took my place while I was gone, Brother Buddy Shirley, who spoke in my absence, his son Tim, I'll talk to him this week. Also, Brother Jeannie Sims, who spoke twice in my absence, I want you to know I deeply appreciate that. Also to Donnie, and to Mel, and to Buddy Steele, who took part in the teaching while I was away, I want you to know that I appreciate you doing that, and I'm thankful that you were willing to do that, and I know you did a good job, and I'm grateful for men such as you that step up and fill in when I'm not able to be here. And for all of you who prayed for my safety and my work while I was gone, I want you to know that I appreciate that. I do not take that lightly. God heard those prayers, and Wednesday about 7 o'clock, or 6:30 really, it came in early, if you can believe that. Got here early and was able to attend Bible class in Louisville on Tuesday night. Or Wednesday night, and got home about midnight. And since then and now, I've been trying to get my body back on Kentucky time. There's about 13 hours difference between our time and Philippine time. So I think I'm just about there where I got my body back on track. So again, I want to thank you for your patience. I know that it was a sacrifice for you to allow me to be gone as long as I was. And I appreciate your willingness to do that. And I think you'll see next Sunday that much good was done for the cause of Christ. Please take your Bible out and turn to 1 Kings chapter number 12. I'm going to use as our text for a lesson this morning in verse 26 through 28. Lord willing, tonight we're going to answer some Bible questions from the question box. In verse 26 of chapter 12, we have the revolt of Rehoboam. And in verse 26, the Bible says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. These people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me, and they will go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." The phrase that I want you to think about this morning, and we want to discuss, does the Lord require too much? Jeroboam understood that if God's people were going to keep God's law, that they were going to have to go to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. And they, if they went back to Judah to go to Jerusalem to worship God, then there was a good probability that they would stay there and they would leave his kingdom in the north and that they would align themselves with the kingdom of Judah. And since that was a possibility that he did not want to happen, he determined a way to prevent it from happening. And what he did is he made convenient worship. What he did is, if you look on a map, he took two calves of gold. He put one up in the upmost part of the state and one down at the lower part of his kingdom. And he made it very convenient wherever they lived, within less than a day's journey, they could get to Dan or Bethel and they could worship the calves of gold in order that they would be able to not go to Jerusalem. But I want you to know what this caused to happen. If you continue reading in 1 Kings chapter 12, you'll see that this became a sin to the people, that they followed idol worship. And every king of the north, every king of the north that followed Jeroboam would follow his path of idolatry. And that would end the demise of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom would come to an end because of idolatry, because of spiritual adultery. And so his understanding and his looking for a way out to make convenient worship, to make worship convenient, in essence became a deterrent to the God's people. And instead of helping them, it hurt them, and in the end, it destroyed them. But there are oftentimes that people question whether or not God asks too much. There are many people in the world who fail to grasp or to understand the complexity of understanding how really little God does ask of us, in essence of what we get in return. Sometimes it looks like it is too much because of the way that we look at it. And we fail to understand what we get from God. I appreciate Brother Shirley's prayer just a moment ago when he mentioned that all the things that we have in this life, our health, our wealth, our possessions, our family, and all the things that we greatly sometimes take for granted, all of these are blessings of God that we would not have or we would not enjoy if it were not for the love and the mercy and the grace of God. And indeed, it is true that all that we have and all that we ever hope to have is because of the gracious and the love of the God that we serve. And so when we consider that, and when we really understand that, then is it really anything that God asks that is too much for us? Is it really too much what God asks in return for all of those blessings? And I want to suggest to you this morning that there's nothing that God has asked of us that is too much for what we receive. And there could be many different things that I could give you as an example, but I just want to give you a few of the things that God asked for that some people think is asking too much. The first thing I would like you to consider, is it really asking too much, is if we keep His commandments. Is that really asking too much that we do what God requires through His Word, that we keep His commandments? In 1 John chapter 5, in verse number 3, the Apostle John wrote, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Now that's an interesting statement, because it tells us that what God has asked us to do is not a burden. Whatever command that God has given us to fulfill, it is not a burden. It is not something that is too heavy to bear. It is something that is in our best interest to do it. You know the next passage very well. It's in John chapter 14 and 15. "If you love me, you keep my commandments. The commandments of God are them and given to us out of concern for our well-being." And if we truly love God like He loves us, then we're going to keep His commandments. And then in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, Jesus, in what sometimes referred to as the Great Invitation, said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Which of us would take the position that any of the commandments that God has asked of us would be harmful for us to keep them? Can you think of one that would be harmful to us as an individual, as a congregation of God's people? Is there a command that He's given us that would be harmful for us to keep it? Which of the personal commands and the personal benefits that we receive from God would we be willing to give up in order not to have to do all of God's commands? But I want to suggest to you this morning that to ask the question is to answer it. There's not a thing that God has told me to do that is not in my best interest to do it. Whatever we're talking about, if you're talking about the way to conduct my life as a Christian, if you're talking about how to worship God acceptably, if you're talking about what the work of the church is, if you're talking about how I treat my enemy, how I treat my brethren, how do I treat those who are lost and dying in sin, what is my responsibility to the community, what's my responsibility as a citizen of my country, what is my responsibility to the God that I serve? Which one of the commands is too much to do? I do not think there is one. I do not think there's anything that God has asked us to do that is too much in order for what we receive from His bountiful hand. Next, is it really too much to ask for those who are outside of Christ to respond to the invitation to obey the gospel? While I was away from you, I preached some 50 or 60 times. And in every one of those times that I preached, I always extended the gospel invitation for those who were lost and dying in sin. Now, the reason that that is done is because man's soul is important. And the Lord wants men to be saved. That's His desire. In Mark chapter 16, what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission, God told His apostles, go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so, God wants the message of belief and baptism to be preached to the whole world. Depending on whether you want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin in Acts 2:38. And then we have the conversion of Saul himself in Acts 22, verse 16, reaccounting his conversion. And he says, why now are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What is hard about erasing the burden and the condemnation of the guilt of sin? That's a good thing. That guilt and burden of sin that you carry around, God has said that He'll take it off of you. He'll erase it. He'll remove it. You will not have condemnation. You will not have the burden and the guilt of your sin. He will remove it by the blood of His Son. That's a gracious offer. Is it too much what God's asked for to relieve that burden of sin? You know what? It's only hard to those who want to remain in the bondage of sin. One of the things the Scripture teaches us is that God came and sent His Son to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, the Bible says that He came to release us from the bondage of sin. Sin has man in bondage. He may not know it, he may not understand it, but when he serves sin, he's a slave to sin. Romans 6, 16 through 18 teaches that. If man commits sin, he becomes a slave to that sin, and in essence, he becomes in bondage to that sin. God's Son died to release you from that bondage, to release you from the burden, and to release you from the guilt of sin. And all He's asked in order to do that is you with a humble heart and an obedient will would obey the gospel and the plan that He gave in order to redeem sinful men from their sin. Now, is it really too much? Is it really too much for men to have to render obedience to that plan in order to have their sins remitted? Is God really asking more of us than He needs to in order for us to gain remission of sin? Again, it depends on whether or not you want released from your bondage and your sin.
That's a decision that men have to make.
Next, what about the light affliction that we must endure versus the blessing that we receive in contrast? Take your Bible on and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are told a very basic truth. And we are told the source of all of our spiritual blessings. And in Ephesians chapter number 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Every spiritual blessing that we enjoy, redemption, forgiveness of sin, the ability to call God our Father, to be able to communicate in prayer, the blessings of the physical blessings that we receive in this life, every one of them we would not have if we were not in Jesus Christ. We are honored and privileged to be adopted into his family. We are his child. He is our Father. We are the child of the King. And as child of the King, we have opportunity to be his children and to benefit. And all the blessings that we receive as his children are given to us out of love that he has for us. But that means that we may have to endure some things. That means there might be some things that we're going to have to endure in life that maybe we'd rather pass on. Well, is it an even trade? Is the light affliction that we endure, is it to be compared with the blessings that we receive in exchange? Is it a fair trade? Who gets the greater benefit? God or us? Now I want you to think about that. I will tell you one story because it fits this point. One of the places I went to was Mindoro. Mindoro is one of the poorest places in the Philippines. The last place that I went there, and I think I have a picture, I hope I brought it, it came out all right, was in a village that was out in the rural parts of the country. And it was up kind of in the hill. And it was a bamboo hut. And it was, of course, no fan, no electricity, no air. And it was open, and it was sweltering hot. It was like a furnace. And when I went there, you couldn't have got another person in there if you would have pried them in there. They were packed, and the most of the people, and one of the things that was there were small children, about like Kobe and Brian. Poor. Not much clothes. I could not even talk. Because all I could think about was that their conditions are not going to get better. That they're going to live in those conditions. And the prosperity of them growing older is very much diminished because of the conditions that they live in. And I think about me. And I think about what I've been blessed with. And I think about how God's blessed me in my nation. And yet my nation cast it away, throw it away, and take it for granted. And yet they do not understand how greatly blessed they are and how many things we just simply take for granted and complain about minuscule things, about things that mean absolutely nothing when you look at the big picture. Whatever we endure is minuscule to what we receive from God's hand, whatever that might be. Temporary difficulties, they are that. They are temporary. To the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted
Beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And because of that, we gain the greatest victory over the greatest problem that we have. The greatest problem we have is in poverty. The greatest problem we have is not our physical health. The greatest problem that we have no remedy for without God, is forgiveness of sin and redemption in Jesus Christ. We had no remedy for that until Jesus died upon the cross. And in order to gain that remedy, God's asked us that we endure temporary difficulties in this life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read about these temporary difficulties. It says in verse 16, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen, they are eternal." Now I want you to think about that. The things that we see, they are temporary. Whatever physical problems you have, they are temporary. Whatever difficulty you have, it is temporary. It is not going to last forever. It is not going to be something that you'll not be able to endure. God will give you the ability to endure it. Now, it might not be the way that you want it. It might not be the way that you would hope that it might be. But God has said that compared to what you receive, your affliction is light. And again, I ask the question, do we receive more benefit than what we have to put up with? If you're honest, how can you say that what we receive is not much better than whatever we have to endure? Honesty will compel us to say that. And so, when I talk to people who have left the Lord, for whatever reason they want to give, whatever excuse they want to give, and they talk about this and they talk about that, and they want to blame this and they want to blame that, you know what? It is absolutely preposterous to me that one would give up the Lord for anything, anything, and then try to blame that as the reason. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? Salvation in Christ cost a great deal. It cost the life of a just, innocent man on a cross long ago. And all that man's asked in return for what he did for us is to love him, to obey him, and to put him and his kingdom first in our life. Now, whatever we have to endure in order to do that, has he asked too much? Has he asked too much? Is it really too much to ask God to worship him faithfully? Is God asking too much when he asked man to worship him in the way that he has asked that man worship him, has instructed? Is he asking too much of us? Is he asking too much of the world to worship him in a way that he had designed that would please him? Is he asking too much? But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know what that means? Spirit means that we are involved in the worship. It means that we have a part, our attitude, our actions, our heart. Are we here because we want to be here? Are we here because this is just a habit of where we're at on Sunday morning? Is this just something that we've come to do in our lives, but yet we've lost the real intent and purpose and why we're here? You see, I don't know if your heart is in what you're doing. I don't know the answer to that. But I can assure you God knows the answer to that. He knows if your worship is in spirit, if you have the proper attitude towards God, towards his word, and towards respect of him. He knows that. And if it's according to truth, we can know that by looking at the Bible. We can go to the Bible and we can look and see that if our worship is in accordance with the instructions that he's left us in order how we worship him. And so, we must follow his pattern, and we must not only do that, but we must do it with reverence
with respect and with a godly attitude. Let me assure you this morning that you could do all the outward acts of worship correctly, and your worship could be absolutely vain, useless, and unprofitable if your attitude is not what God would have it to be. Now, we can go to his book, and we can clearly see in the scriptures in how God wants to be worshipped. It's not something that is not given to us. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to petition the throne of mercy and grace in time of need, and we are to pray to the Father through the Son. We are to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We are to do it with grace, and we instruct and we admonish one another in our singing. And we're to sing with the spirit and the understanding. That means that we're to sing with the proper attitude and to understand the words that we're singing. You know what? You can not only be a hypocrite in not practicing what you preach, you can be a hypocrite by not practicing what you sing. Because if we sing the truth, do we sing things that we do not practice? Let me give you an example. One of the songs that we sing from time to time is, I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want to work and pray. I want to labor every day in the kingdom and the vineyard of the Lord. You ever sung that song? I think you have. Did you mean what you were singing? Or did you sing it hypocritically? You see, we're to sing with the spirit and with the understanding. We are to use them when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's not just important that we take of the proper emblem, the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. And we are to remember what they represent. And we are to remind ourselves of what our salvation cost. And every Lord's Day when we gather around that table is to remember the death of Christ and the price that was paid and the sacrifice that was made for our salvation. And when we partake of that bread and when we partake of the fruit of the vine, we're to do so in a manner that is acceptable and pleasing to God. What does that mean? In the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says to discern the Lord's body. What does that mean? What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? That means to look in the mind's eye. Our mind and our heart is to go back to Calvary. It's not to be thinking about what game's on this afternoon, what restaurant you're going to, and how long it will be before the amen is said so you can get out of here. If that's where your mind is, when you take that Lord's Supper, you have drank condemnation to your own soul. Now, I don't know that, but the God of heaven knows it, and he'll judge it accordingly. But then giving. Giving is something that's an individual thing that we do congregationally. And giving is something that the Bible has told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is commanded of us. In 2 Corinthians 9, we're told if we give sparingly, we'll receive sparingly. If we give bountifully, we'll receive bountifully. And so it's up to each individual in how he gives and what he gives. But if you read the scriptures about giving, it is something that is purposed. It is something that is planned. It is not something that's just done in the spur of the moment. It is something that you do with forethought. It's something that you've given thought to. Now, do I know if you've done that? No. And I don't need to know. And you don't need to tell me. Because I'm not the one that judges your heart. God does that. But let me assure you, ladies and gentlemen, that if your heart's not right, you could give $1 million, and if your heart's not right, it's not doing you one bit of good. The amount, that takes care of itself. It's the attitude in which you give it, is how the Lord judges it. And the last, preaching. I'm ashamed to tell you that in many places, even in the Lord's church today, that many people have given up on the gospel. They've given up that kind of preaching is going to accomplish anything today. And when you come to hear people preach, you're going to hear stories. You're going to hear feel-good stories, and you're going to hear very little scripture. Well, you know what? That can't save a man. Romans 1:16 said the power of the gospel is in the message. And the only thing that can save men who are in sin is the truth. And the only thing that can convict them of sin is the preaching of the message of the cross. And so that's what needs to happen in order to please God. Now let me ask you again, did our Father in heaven ask too much when he said to worship him in spirit and in truth? Did he ask more than we're able to do? I don't think so. Is it asking us too much to live a different type of life in an ungodly world? God's telling us that we can't think, we can't talk, we can't act, and we can't conduct ourselves like the world does. We have to live above the bar. We have to live a different type of life. We have to march to the beat of a different drum. Listen to what God's Word says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good work. And so, notice this, teaching us. What does grace teach me? Grace teaches me that I must live my life very differently than the world does. Number one, I've got to deny ungodliness. What's ungodliness? That's anything that's opposed against God. Anything that is opposition to God is ungodliness. Any activity, any action that God would call ungodly, we must not commit. We must not do. And we have to deny worldly lust. That means we can't give in to our fleshly appetite. We can't give in to the works of the flesh. When we do, read Galatians 5:19 through 21. When we do that, we are living according to the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit. And so we've got, God's grace teaches us that we have to live above what we see all around us. In Romans chapter 12, in the first two verses, the Apostle Paul, in writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Notice, it says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, a living testament of what a Christian is to be. How do we do that? We do not conform to this world. Do you know what the word conform means? It means to be shaped like. The world is like a potter, and we are the clay. And the world is trying to shape us and mold us to be like what it wants us to be. To live by its standard, to live by its conduct, to do things in its own way, and to shape and mold us in order to make us something that's more conformed to their ideal and way of thinking. But God's people, we have to be transformed. Now what does that mean to be transformed? That means that we're going to have a different shape. We're going to have to fight against the conformity of the world. How do you do that? You do that by taking on the characteristics of the things that God would have us to do in order to live lives and conduct ourselves in ways that would be productive. Let me give you an illustration. If you have your Bible, open to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, here is a way that you can transform your mind into conforming to the image of God. It says in verse number 5 of chapter 1, but also for this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if you do these things, and they are yours and abound, you will never be barren nor unfruitful, but in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things He is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what we call these things in 2 Peter chapter 1? They're called Christian graces. And these are things that we are to add to our faith day by day as we serve our God. We're to add these things to our faith. Why? In order to strengthen us, to edify us, to make us more conform to the image of His Son. To make us more like what God wants people to see when He looks at our life. When the world looks at us, we are a representation of what God would want people to see. We sing a song sometimes. Christ living in us. That's what God wants men to see. He wants men to see Christ living in us. How does He see Christ living in us? Not the person in the world who is in the snap, is in the hands of Satan, that is conformed to the image of the world, that's in the bondage of sin. How does He see Christ living in us? How does He see it? He sees it by the character that we have. He sees it by the conduct of our lives. He sees it by the action that we do as we live in this world. And that's why in Titus chapter 2, it says that we should live soberly. What does that mean? That means serious-minded. We need to understand that being a Christian is serious business. It's not just something you do on Sunday and Wednesday. Christianity is a 7-day a week, 24-hour a day, 7 days a week, 365-day a year job. It is something that we are to exemplify in every relationship that we have in this life. In every relationship we have, whether we're talking about our marriages, our family life, our work life, if you're in school, it doesn't matter where you're at, you are a representation of what it means to Christ live in you. How do I show that Christ is living in me? By taking on the character that He gave us to do in His Word. That's the thing that we talked about in 2 Peter. You know, I have a different attitude towards my enemies. I treat my neighbor differently. I treat my wife and my husband, or my son and my daughter. I treat them differently than people in the world do because I live by a different standard. I have to live righteously. What is righteous living? What does it mean to live righteously? That means that we live by God's standards and not man. That's just what that means. What is righteous? It's what God calls righteousness. Give me two examples. God says to love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those who would despitefully use you. That's God's way of converting your enemy. Now that's not the world's way, but that's God's way. In Romans chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 5, that's God's way. And if we're going to take on His character, we're going to have to demonstrate that in how we treat our enemy. The Bible also says in Matthew 6:33 that we're to seek the kingdom of God first in our life. And all these other things will be added to you. You know, the key to that passage, we often talk about seeking God's kingdom first, and that's important. But it's that other part that I wonder if we believe or not. You know what that last part of that verse says? If we seek the kingdom first, all these other things will be added to you. What are these other things that will be added to you? Well, to understand that, you just have to go up a little ways, about 6 verses. What was Jesus talking about there? He was talking about food, shelter, clothing, the necessities of life. And God says if our priority is right and we seek His kingdom first, then all these other things will be added to us. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you put spiritual things first and put God's things first, that everything else in your needs, I didn't say your wants, I said your needs,
Do you believe that God will make it possible that all every need you have for food, shelter, clothing, security, do you believe God will supply and give you the ability and the opportunity that you need in order to make all those things possible in your life? You believe that? Well, let me suggest unto you this morning. If you don't put God's kingdom first, then you don't believe it. And let me say that again. If God's kingdom is not first, then you really don't believe that second part. And it's demonstrated by what your priorities are. Now again, you do not have to convince me. You have to convince God. If God's things are first, it will be exemplified in the things that you do. I'll give you a real easy litmus test. When there comes a conflict to something you want to do and that God has asked you to do, which one wins? When there's something you would like to do, something you really want to do, but it comes in conflict with what God would want you to do. Who wins that battle? That tells you who's first in your life. That tells you who is really top priority. Now be honest with yourself. When there's a conflict, and we have many of them, everything in this life competes for our time. It competes for our attention. It competes to take us away from God. It happens every day. When these things happen in our life, who wins? That tells God, and it tells the world what's most important to you. Now let me ask you an honest question. Would your neighbor, would your children, would your family be able to say that yes, their top priority is God? Could they say that? Would your life, would our life, would our lives demonstrate that that is our top priority? Would it? Two people know the answer to that. The God of heaven who judges it, and you yourself if you're honest. Last, it says to live godly. What does that mean? To live godly? That means perfect? No. It means perfect, we all fail. What does it mean to live godly? To live godly means that we are spiritual minded. That's what living godly means. It means that you are spiritually minded. That it takes precedence over the physical. Now again, the evidence of that is very easy to see for the person who is honest. And so, did God ask too much when he said, when we live on this earth, that we have to live godly, productive life? Did he ask more than we're required to do? You have to decide. You have to decide. And so in closing this morning, does the Lord ask too much? Well, the real answer to that question depends on whether you believe the conditions are warranted by what you gain in return. Is what you receive greater than what you give up? And you know what? There's not a person in this audience, if you're honest, that cannot say that we got the better end of this deal. Can we? Can we honestly look ourselves in the mirror and say that we have not gained more in the blessings of God than anything he's asked us to do? Can anybody really and truly make that argument? I do not believe so. I don't believe that God has asked too much of any of us, and what we gain in return far surpasses what he's asked us to do. But ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake about this. One day, you're going to answer this question. One day, I'm going to answer the question. But when I answer it, I'm going to answer it before the man that knows what the true answer is. Because I'm going to stand before my Lord in judgment. And one of the things I'm going to get judged for is
too much of you, and will you unwilling to pay what I ask? One day I'm going to answer that question. One day you can. The good news is, you can find the most of us. God recommends us for doing the well done. But if we have not had our priorities right, we have lived more for the world than we live for God, then we're going to hear things that we don't want to hear. And we're going to be lost. Not just for a little while, but for all eternity. And so really, it's up to you and it's up to me. If you're not a Christian, then I want to suggest to you that what God's asked of you is not too much. He's asked you to hear His Word. He's asked you to believe what you've heard. And to confess Him, that you're going to submit asked, the majority of you have done that today. You've already rendered additional obedience to the gospel. But living your life for Him. Has He asked too much of you after that? And have you not given Him the due that He's due for all that He gives you? I can't answer that for you. I can only answer it for myself. And so you must think about that. And you must ponder the question. Does God really ask too much? The real question be, are we just unwilling to give what He's asked for? However you answer this question will depend. We can help you in any way. We do.